Will you turn with me to Psalm 136? As we prepare to move into our last psalm of the summer, because summer is now unfortunately officially behind us, we are moving into the fall and all that that brings, kind of in the back of our mind should still be Psalm 23 and all of those things that we remember from last week and that really familiar and beautiful psalm that we went through. The idea that the Lord Yahweh is our shepherd. And what does that mean? Well, it means that if Yahweh, if God is everything that the Psalms have said that He is, if He's the Creator, if He is the God who made all things, if He owns all things, if He is mighty and holy and powerful, if that's who He really is, then to be one of His sheep means that you will never be in need. We couldn't possibly be in need because He is infinitely and abundantly able to supply and to meet all of our needs. And we know that that good shepherd will lead us and will guide us. And sometimes that will be in green pastures and still waters and those restful, reflective, restorative periods of our life. And sometimes that looks like the valley of deepest darkness, that valley of the shadow of death. But we know that because of who He is and because of our relationship to Him, that we don't need to fear, because we know that the shepherd is greater than the circumstance that we find ourselves in. And so there's that confident assertion at the end of the psalm that at the end of it all, when all of it is said and done, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is the promise made to the sheep. That through every field and every bend in the road, every pasture, every valley, every heartache and every triumph, that at the end of it all, God is certainly able to bring His sheep safely home and not lose one of them. It was a beautiful, confident, wonderful psalm that is on our minds for good reason. And today we're going to go through Psalm 136, and we've already read a part of it together. We'll have a chance to do that again in a moment, and then again at the end of the service. So if you were just getting warmed up earlier, you like to get your talking out in church, I'm going to give you lots of opportunities today. Don't worry, but we're going to draw our hearts back to worship and back to gratitude. And what this basically is Thanksgiving in September. A psalm of Thanksgiving in the middle of September. So we're not necessarily a couple of months early, but It's a great way to end our summer as we prepare to move into the fall. What I would like you to do is find Psalm 136, verse 4. I'm going to read Psalm 136, verses 4 through 9. But when it comes to that refrain, I want you to read it back with me, and that is, "For His steadfast love endures forever." You might have a different version. We're going to be responding in the ESV today, just so we're all on the same page. So I will read the first half of the verse, and then you respond, "For His steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 136, starting in verse 4. "To Him who alone does great wonders, to Him who by understanding made the heavens, to Him who spread out the earth above the waters, to Him who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and stars to rule over the night." Let's pray. God, even by this short time into the sermon, into the passage, we're struck with the understanding that Your steadfast love endures forever. God, help us to be a people who understand what that means, who not only understand who You are and what You've done, but how those things are demonstrated in Your great love for Your people. God, help us to be a people with praise always on our lips because we understand those truths, not because our circumstances are easy and not because they're necessarily pleasant, but because we know the God who leads and guides us and because we know that Your steadfast love endures forever. God, help us to worship You well as we go through this today. We praise You and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Now, there are some things, though there are many things, unfortunately, that come easy to me, and they're not all good. The tendency to talk too much, as most of you could probably attest to, that comes very naturally. The idea of eating just about anything that's placed in front of me, don't have to work at it. Very, very natural to me. There are other good things, but usually those are the ones I'm kind of preoccupied with. And then there are some things that don't come so naturally to me, unfortunately. Some things that are kind of against my nature. I am, by nature, I find a forgetful person. Not forgetful of facts and figures. I can usually remember those okay, but I tend to be a person who is forgetful of those things that God has been faithful to teach me along the way. I forget the lessons that he's taught me. I forget the truths that he's imparted to me through his word and through the faithful ministry of his people. And I tend to get caught up in the circumstances and forget how God fits into any of that. And kind of hand in hand with that goes the fact that I have a tendency to forget to be a thankful person. It's not necessarily in my nature to remember to thank God in all circumstances, even though I know in my head that I want to do that and that I ought to do that. And one of the most convicting areas of my life, one of the most convicting things that I see in that is my wife. And not in a bad way. It's not that she nags me and it's not that she sends me texts all day. You should be thankful. No, it's not like that. It's that years ago, Brandy recognized that it was difficult sometimes for her to be thankful as well. And so she decided to do something about it. That's what's intensely convicting in all of this. And you have all seen probably, or if you have Facebook, you've been encouraged to participate in those days of praise challenges. And people will say, you know, for the next 3 days, the next 5 days, the next 7 days, put something that you're thankful for once a day. And those are good. That is one of the few redeeming Facebook things that is out there, is things that cause us to praise. So I am not against those in any way. But as of last night, my wife posted day number 2,505 of praise on her Facebook wall. Almost 7 years of thankful days. And the only days when she hasn't done that are days when we haven't been able to make an internet connection because we were traveling somewhere. Do you realize how convicting that is for a pastor who struggles to be thankful sometimes? Because those aren't all easy days. Those are days where she's been sick. Those are days where our kids have been less than angelic. Those are days when her husband has been less than the man that God has called him to be. And still, at some point, every one of those days, she has found something to thank God for. Sometimes it's a verse. Sometimes it's a lyric from a song. Sometimes it's a quote. Sometimes it's something she's observed. Sometimes it is something that her children or her husband did that made her thankful. But every day, she finds a way to make known something that she is thankful for. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 136 is doing the same thing. Through repetition, he is driving into our minds the idea and the understanding that his steadfast love endures forever. The steadfast love of God is an eternal thing, and because of its nature and because of his nature, the people of God will always have a reason to praise. And there's something we need to understand before we start, and that is what I'm talking about when he says steadfast love. His steadfast love endures forever. Several times throughout the Psalms this summer, we've run across that word for steadfast love or loving kindness or tender mercy. It's that word chesed in Hebrew. And it's this kind of conglomeration, and it means tenderness, and it means kindness, and it means long-suffering, and it means covenant-keeping love, and it means patience, and it means all of those things kind of wrapped up together in this one beautiful phrase that's really hard to grab a hold of with one word in English. And that's what he's saying. That steadfast, eternal, covenant-keeping kind of love of God endures forever. So with that understanding in our mind, we're going to get into this psalm and we're going to see in four different areas the reasons that we should praise God. And the very first one that we're going to see is that we are a people who are called to praise God for who he is. That we can praise God simply for being God. Look at Psalm 136, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And as we open up this first couple of verses, what we see is that we are to praise him because of things that are true about his nature. We praise God for what God is like. Give thanks to the Lord. Not an option, not a suggestion. That is the call and the command. And that's the basis for the rest of the psalm. You could take that, give thanks to the Lord, and put it on the beginning of every single line in here, and it would fit just fine. That's the call behind all of this. You who hear this, you who know these things, give thanks to the Lord. Why? First of all, because he is good. When we talk about what God is like, what is the nature of God, what is the person of God like, he is good. And it's not just that he's good at what he does, it's not just that he does good things, it's that he is the divine and perfect definition of what good is. There is nothing about God that is less than perfectly good. There is nothing that God does that is less than perfectly good. We sometimes have a way of separating it into our minds. Well, God punished them, and that was God being just. Or God forgave them, and that was God being merciful. God's attributes aren't kind of sprinkled around and isolated and compartmentalized like that. Everything that God does is good. When God leads his people to green pastures and restful waters, that is good. And when God leads his people through the valley of the shadow of deepest darkness, that is still good. When God forgives, it is an expression of his goodness. When God is righteously angry with sin and just in his judgment, it is God's goodness. God is good. But when we talk about what the nature of God is like, it's not only that he's good, but that he is uniquely God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And in verse 2, give thanks to the God of gods. And again, he's not suggesting that there are lots of little competing gods that he might be dethroned by. He's saying that he is God alone. There are certainly other spiritual realities out there. Angels are real. Demons are real. Satan is real. And although those things have power above and beyond what we can understand as humans, above and beyond what we can do in our fleshly limitations, they are paled in comparison. They're nothing in comparison to who God is. All of those idols of the nation, all of those idols of the heart, all of those idols that we even set up in our hearts in our Western circumstance, all of the things that men worship aside from God are nothing compared to who and what God is. God is, and God is God alone. Yahweh is the God of gods. We express this sometimes in the songs that we sing. Last week we sang, Build My Life, and one of the lines in that song is, Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. It's a way of saying, you alone are who you are. You alone are God. In other words, he is worthy to be praised simply because he is absolutely unmatched. Because he is who he is, and because he is that alone. And verse 2 kind of introduces the idea of the uniqueness of God and the authority of God over all other gods, over the spiritual realm. And verse 3 piggybacks off of that and talks about him being the Lord of lords. And what we see is that we not only praise him for who he is, not only praise him for his nature, but the people of God praise God because of his unique authority. Give thanks to the God of gods and give thanks to the Lord of lords. He has absolute power over the spiritual realm, and he also has absolute power over everything that we would call an earthly lord. We don't use that term very often anymore. It's kind of passed out of our American vocabulary. Not many of you go to work and say, good morning, Lord. It's nice to work here today. Thank you for the paycheck. Maybe some of you interact that way in your homes. We can talk later. But everybody submits to some kind of authority in your life. We all submit to something. Whether that is the boss at work, whether that is, for some of you, the teacher in school, the parent at home, even within the structure that God has given in the local church, we see that there are those who are delegated some measure of authority. So the question for God's people becomes, well, how do we respond rightly to that authority? And especially, how do we respond rightly to authority when that authority doesn't deserve their authority? When those lords of the earth came by that power, what we would say dishonestly or even brutally or tyrannically. Well, the people of God can be a thankful people even in the midst of that authority structure, even when it's unfair and unjust, because we recognize that he alone is the Lord of lords. That there is no authority equal to, over and above, the authority of the God who we worship. And not only is he the one with ultimate power, but he's the one who in his power established them in their power. In other words, for the one who is rightly related to God, we understand that there is no accidental lordship in our lives. There is no accidental king or president. There is no accidental boss at work. There is no accidental teacher at school. There is no random or accidental parent in the home. But that God, in his goodness and in his sovereignty and in his wisdom, has placed those people in our lives for a purpose, and that they all derive their authority from his divine authority. And so the people of God can say that they worship the one who has the authority to do all of these things. And by the way, isn't it a good thing then to say that this Lord of lords and this God of gods is also good? What a terror it would be if he was anything but good. So as we come to the end of this first little paragraph, we're struck that we're praising God, and that as of this point, we're not praising God for anything necessarily that he has done. We are not praising God here for a specific action, although that will certainly come. At this point in the psalm, in the foundational statements and beginning of the psalm, God's people are called to thank God simply because he is God and because he is the way that he is. That outside of any time and circumstance and situation, he is worthy of our praise simply because of who he is. But not only do we get to praise God Because he is God, we also get to praise God for how he has moved. He is not just a God, an impersonal force who exists out there. He is the God who has acted in time and space. And what we see next in verses 4 through 9 is that he is the God who created all things. Now we get to worship and we get to praise him as the great creator. And as we've gone through the Psalms, we've seen this idea several times too, that the creation itself cries out to who God is, most importantly or most specifically in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, day after day pours forth speech, night after night exudes knowledge. All of this cries out that there is a God. And the psalmist picks up on that. And here in Psalm 136, he says, not only do we praise you for who you are, God, but we praise you for your creative act, because that creation says something about you. Creation says that God is powerful, and creation displays God's wisdom. Let's look where he begins here in verse 4. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. There's no other God, there are no other kings, there are no other lords, and now there's no one else who has done this kind of great, wonderful act. The creation, the act of creating, demonstrates something unique about the power of God. We can go and we can go to our big cities, LA or New York, and we stand at the foot of those skyscrapers that seem to reach all the way into the sky and disappear in the mist on a cloudy day. And they're marvels to look at. And then you think about how they're structured and how they're built so that they can sway in the breeze and not be too rigid. How some of them are built on rollers so that they can survive an earthquake, which is a terrifying thought to me. But it's a marvel at how they're engineered. Or we go to the Getty Museum or the Met or the Louvre in Paris, and we see paintings, and we see that artists and those who sculpt with various mediums are able to create light, and they have images, and through color and shade and perspective, they make these beautifully intricate paintings and works of art that, although they don't move, they invoke emotion in us, and they're beautiful. Or we go home and we type on our computer, and with a couple of keystrokes, we're performing equations that were unthinkable a generation ago. And now it's sitting in our kitchen. And we go through and we see all these things, and at the end of it, we might come to this understanding, well, you know, mankind, we're pretty good. We've got some pretty nice abilities here. And then we stumble upon creation and we begin to examine it. And we look at something like a cell. Tiny building block basic to life, so small we can't see it with our naked eye, and yet within that there's a nucleus where genetic information is housed on a strand in a way that is more complex and intricate than I can even begin to describe. And there's little microorganisms, there's little engines in there that do the right thing and make sure that the cell is productive and healthy, and that cell has a structure, and somehow that structure knows what to let in because it's healthy for the cell, and what to vacate because it's bad for the cell, and what's dangerous, so it keeps it out altogether. And you say, we couldn't design that. Or you get up early in the morning for some reason. Or better yet, you go out at sunset and you see the sky streaked with colors. And you realize that even the most mundane sunrise or sunset, if it can be foolishly said that there is such a thing, makes every human work of art in history pale in comparison. And you realize that the Creator has managed to create a unique, stunning masterpiece every morning and every evening since the dawn of creation. And you think, we can't do that. And we're struck with this creation that points to a Creator that is utterly unlike us. A power that is unlike anything that we can even begin to rightly comprehend. But not only does creation display the power of God, it also displays the infinite wisdom of God. Look at verse 5. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's by his understanding that he made all of these things. All of these things don't just exist to show his complexity. All of these things show his wonderful design. Those cells that are not only complex, but that are formed together to make life, and the many variations that we see in all the different life forms on Earth. The Earth that just happens to sit on the right axis. The moon that just happens to be the right distance and the right size away to govern the tides the way that it should. The sun that's the right distance and the right size and the right heat to give its warmth to Earth to make light possible. And we realize that if any of these things were changed to the smallest degree, then life on earth simply ceases to exist. And we're struck with the idea that the Creator, who is not only powerful to call the cosmos into existence, is also infinitely wise in that He has designed this so that life can flourish. That it shows His power and it shows His beautiful, wonderful, unimaginable wisdom. And at the end of all of that, that's what he goes through the next part. It's to him who by understanding made the heavens, and then he just begins to list them. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made great lights. To the sun to rule over the day. The moon and the stars to rule over the night. For his steadfast love endures forever. As the psalmist looks at creation, he says this not only cries out that there is a God, but it points to his steadfast love. That he is not only powerful and wise, but that all of these things display this unending love for the things that he has made. So the question becomes, when was the last time that I woke up thankful simply because I existed in God's creation? Sometimes it's easy. You get to the top of the mountain and you see the view of the valleys and the sweeping cliffs, and wow, God, thank you, that is amazing. When was the last time I rolled over on my lumpy, divoted mattress and said, God, this morning I woke up and my lungs drew in breath and I didn't have to think about doing that. You simply designed me to work that way. And by the way, I drew in oxygen and molecules that you created and fit together to make my body function. God, thank you for your creation. God, I woke up this morning and last night the moon did exactly what it was supposed to do and the tides did exactly what they were supposed to do, and I don't have any fear that I'm going to wake up and that my front porch is now beachfront property because you forgot what to do with the moon. Simply by existing in this creation, we are called to be a thankful people because this creation is not only livable, but this creation is beautiful. People of God, give thanks to God. Why? Because His steadfast love endures forever. Prove it. That's what He's doing over and over and over. So we get to praise Him because He is God. We get to praise Him because He is the great Creator. And if we look at this, the psalmist, I think, is kind of drawing these concentric circles of praise. On the big scale, we praise God simply for who He is. And then not only see the God who He is, but now we praise Him for how He acted. We praise Him as the God who creates. And now we're going to draw the circle even tighter. And we're going to see that we can praise God because He relates to people in a specific way. We get to praise Him as His people. Because not only is He the God who is, not only is He the God who exhibited His power out there, but now He is the God who has demonstrated that power in the lives of a specific people. And verses 10 to 16 take us through the history of Israel from the Egyptian captivity into the wilderness. And then verses 17 through 22 talk about His protection and provision on the way to the promised land. So now we're pointed back to the specific history of Israel, and we're first going to see that we can praise Him as His people because they are a people that He called. Look at verse 10. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. He called a nation and He set them apart for His glory. In fact, that's kind of the unique picture of all of Exodus, is this idea of God calling a nation to Himself. Well, let's kind of just go over this so we remember it, so we're refreshed. So we understand what he's talking about when he talks about the idea of bringing them, striking down the firstborn, of bringing them out from Egypt, of a strong hand and an outstretched arm that saves them, that divides the Red Sea, that causes them to pass safely through. You remember that back in Genesis, God made some promises to a man named Abraham. He said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you children, a seed more numerous than the stars, more numerous than the sand. And I'm going to give you a place, a specific land that is your inheritance forever. And these promises are good for you, and they're good for your children, and they're good for your children's children to the end. Because I am God, and because that's what I have decreed. But we get to the end of Genesis, and there's not a problem, but there is a tension. Because you come to the end of Genesis, and Abraham is dead. And so is Isaac. And so is Jacob. And so is Joseph. And that promised land that they were supposed to inherit and that they were supposed to own, by the end of Genesis, they own a field with a grave. And you get to the end of Genesis and no one's living in the promised land anyway, because that multitude that was supposed to happen is less than 100 people, and they've been driven down to Egypt by famine, where God has remarkably and miraculously spared them by placing Joseph. But you come to the end of Genesis, and what you have is this expectation of remarkable promise and this reality that still very much waits for a lot of it. And you come to Exodus, and 400 plus years passed, and now the people are in Egypt, and they are a mighty people, but they're an enslaved people. And God sends Moses to Pharaoh, and he says, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh refuses, and so God sends plague after plague upon them, and the last and final plague being that he slays the firstborn throughout all of Egypt, unless you are covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. And he brings them out of Egypt. He drives them out of Egypt. And he brings them to the shore of the Red Sea. And with the sea in front and Pharaoh's army behind, he miraculously parts the waters and he lets them pass through safely. And then as Pharaoh and his army pursue, he closes it back up and wipes out the enemy of Israel. And that's what the psalmist is recounting here. That God called the people to himself out of Egypt. That he called them and he brought them out of Egypt and he brings them and he puts them right at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And he says, you Israel, are going to be my cherished possession among all the nations. I am entering into covenant relationship with you, whereby if you will only obey, you will see blessings unlike any other people on earth. You will be to me a kingdom of priests. You will show what it is like to live in the presence of Yahweh. You will be my people. And he goes before them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He continuously provides for them manna from heaven, water from a rock. Why? Why does God do any of those things? Why does God do all of those things? Because his steadfast love endures forever. Why bring them out? Because he said he would. Because his steadfast love endures forever. Why free them from bondage? Because his steadfast love endures forever. Why make this people a unique people out of all the people on earth? Because his steadfast love endures forever. And they're not only a people that he called to himself, but they're a people that he protected. In verse 17:22, we find out that he not only brought them out of Egypt, but that he would guard them on their way to the promised land. To him who struck down great kings, verse 17, and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. And I know that you all were reading Numbers 21 in your devotions this week, and so we don't need to go over who Sihon and Og are, but for those of you that missed today, we'll refresh. In Numbers 21, if you want to go back, and I would encourage you to read that this week, we find that the people of Israel have come out of Egypt. They've come to the border of the promised land. They've sent in the spies, and the spies said, "The land is good, but the people are big. We can't do this." They said, "We're going to die here. We're going to die in the land. We're going to die in the wilderness." And God says, "You will die in the wilderness, and I'll give the land to your children." And by the time we get to Numbers 21, they've made some treks, and they are now moving through the land of a couple of different nations. We find first that they come through the land of the Amorites. And they send messengers to the king, and they say, "We want to pass through. We're going from here to there, and we're going to stay on the road. We're not going to trample a vineyard. We're not going to drink from any wells. We're just going to go from here to there. Let us pass through safely." And Sihon, the king of the Amorites, says, "No, thank you. In fact, we are going to bring our army out against you, and we'll just destroy you while we're at it." Now, the people of Israel are a great number of people, but the people of Israel are not a warring people. They are former shepherds, former slaves, current wanderers, and not an active standing army. And yet, they defeat the Amorites and they take their cities. And after that, they go up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, comes out against them and does the same thing. He looks to end the people of Israel through the sword, and again, they defeat him and they take his cities. And then you go forward to Numbers 32, and you start to see the inheritance of Israel being divided. The inheritance of the promised land, and these two names are mentioned again. Sihon and Og, and their lands are given as a part of the inheritance that goes to the tribes of Israel, specifically the tribes of Reuben and Dan. And we see that God defeats the enemies of Israel, that God gives their land over as an inheritance to his people. So what? What does any of this have to do with the steadfast love enduring forever? Well, when you read all of chapter 21, you start to understand that these people are no better than their fathers. That some things remain constant in the lives of Israel, and that is at the first part of chapter 21, we see the people complain again. "God, you have led us into the wilderness to die." They grumble and they complain against the Lord. And this time the Lord sends serpents into their midst. And this is that account where Moses is told to make a bronze serpent and lift it up on a pole. And anyone that's bitten and is going to die and looks to the serpent that is lifted up is saved. And there's some great messianic implications in there that we just have to completely skim over for today. Because you want to leave. But the point is that these people, once again, prove that they are unfaithful, and yet, God still manages to defeat their enemies and move them closer to the promised land. Why? Because his steadfast love endures forever. In fact, as you read through the book of Numbers, and I know it's one of your favorites to read through, sometimes it can be really, really frustrating because you have a bit of narrative where the people seem to do dumb things and question God. And then God invariably comes and gives them the consequence that is due to them. And invariably, the people cry out for deliverance, and God says, okay, and he restores them and delivers them. And then for some reason, there seems to always be this little brief bit that now says, this is what the priests are going to do. And then the cycle repeats. They rebel, and God punishes, and God restores, and this is what your sacrifices are going to look like. And you go through Numbers, and you're like, this is not how you tell a story, Moses. You are breaking up the continuity of the narrative. You should do better. What you begin to realize is that every time the people sin and every time God punishes and every time God restores, you have this little thing tacked on that reminds them that I am going to bring you into the land and I will do this. And every time you're reminded that it has nothing to do with the faithfulness of the people, that it has nothing to do with the ability of the people to earn the promised land of God, that it is solely dependent on the chesed, the steadfast love of God that over and over and over says, I will do these things for my name's sake and not because you have earned it. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Now, we're not Israel. We didn't come out of Egypt. We don't cling to Camarillo as our own little section of the promised land, although it is remarkably nice here. But we too are called out of slavery, aren't we? Slavery to sin. We're called by his great power according to his great mercy and his divine wisdom. We're saved by his mighty right hand that intervened and that crushed the enemy, sin and death on the cross. And by grace we're saved through faith, aren't we? And not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, isn't it? And it's not of works so that no one can boast, isn't it? And we begin to see the parallel, though, certainly, that although Israel is brought to a good and flourishing land in spite of their rebellion, so too are God's people today brought into salvation despite what they deserve. And that God will not lose one of his people. Why? For his steadfast love endures forever. Now, can we be thankful for that? Can we wake up on a day-by-day basis and say, God, although I am weak and wandering, although I'm faltering and failing, to be one of your people is to know your steadfast love, and your steadfast love endures forever. And in the final paragraph, it moves kind of into the most intimate response, I think. We've gone from praising him for who he is to praising him as the creator and then praising him as a gathering of God's people, praising him because we are his people. And now in this last portion, we get to praising him as our rescuer. Not only the God who is, not only the God who creates, not only the God who calls a people, but the God who rescues and redeems me. And who continues to provide on a day-by-day basis. So let's look at the closing verses and praise God as our rescuer. Look at verse 23. It is he who remembered us in our lowest state, for his steadfast love endures forever. And rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. When we speak of God being the one who rescues, we're speaking of God as the one who saves us. We are called to praise God because he is the one who saves us. Now, Israel had some very specific things to look back on when they talk about rescuing and when they talk about being called out of their low estate. You remember that when they were in Egypt, they were in slavery, they were in bondage, they were the lowest of the low. There could not have been a lower social strata for them to be a part of. And in their misery and in their distress, they cry out to God. And in their lowliness, he hears them and he rescues them and he redeems them and he calls them to himself. And just before they enter the promised land, Moses is preparing that next generation, saying, this is what you'll do. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he reminds them and he says, you know, God did not call you because you were the greatest of people, because you were the most numerous of people. No, God called you when you were the least of all people. When did God call them as a people? When it was one old childless man. And God says, I am going to set my eternal affection on you and on your people for all generations. Why? Simply because he is. Because the steadfast love of God endures forever. And the people see his salvation, and the people continually see his rescue from the enemies, from the Amorites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and all the ites that seem to be around there and were a constant thorn in the flesh. And really, from a human perspective, when they moved into the land, every one of those enemies should have been able to sweep them out of that land before they had a chance to change the curtains. And yet God established them and rooted them there and protected them there. Why? Because God rescues his people. Well, what about us? I would hope that there are times in your life when you can look back and you can say the enemy was strong. Whether it was a spiritual battle, whether it was a very physical human enemy, whether it was an adversary of sickness and potentially death, and you can see God intervened in that situation. He brought me through. He rescued me, and I can see it clearly. But for the believer, we recognize that there's a greater, more significant rescuing, isn't there? Because what are the real enemies that we have? Satan, sin, the reality of an eternity separated from our Creator because of our rebellion. And brothers and sisters, what did God do for us? He remembered us in our low estate. Romans 5, 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5, 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 1, 26, Paul says, there's not many of you that are wise. You know, there were not many of you that were powerful or noble. But God chose what is foolish. God chose the weak. He says that God chose what is low and despised. Why? So that no one can boast. See, the Christian life is one where there is no room for boasting. Why? Because we can know that we contribute nothing to our rescue, that we contribute nothing to our salvation. But here's the other side of that coin. This is what the psalmist is after. Not only is it a rejection of anything that could lead to arrogance, to haughtiness, to being puffed up, but because we contribute nothing to our salvation, we always have a reason for thankfulness. Because on a day-by-day basis, I wake up and I say, God, you redeemed me and it had nothing to do with me. God, you saved me. God, you rescued me. God of eternity, God of gods, you intervened in human history and died to take the place of my rejection and my rebellion, and you called me to yourself, and I deserve none of that. And as the people of God, we can be intensely and genuinely grateful and thankful because we know that the God who rescues does so simply because his steadfast love endures forever. And as we come to verse 25, we're reminded that he not only saved us, it's not only a thing that happens in the past, but that he continually sustains us. Look what he writes in verse 25. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. A reminder that God alone is the one who sustains all life, not just human life, all life. He created all things, he owns all things, and he provides for all things. Now the people of Israel, again, had specific incidences where they could see that God provided even in miraculous ways. Manna from heaven, quail from nowhere, water from a rock, that God opens his hand and sustains creation. And this teaching is also echoed in the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 6. And if you'll remember Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25, Jesus says, don't be anxious for anything. Anxiety should not characterize who you are as a child of God. Why? Look at the birds. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet God is able to provide for each and every one of them. And oh, by the way, aren't you more important than the birds? And so you need to understand, Jesus says, that anxiety cannot add one moment, not one hour, not one span of time to the measure of your life. And instead of worry, instead of anxiety, what you are called to do is have faith in the one who provides for the birds, the one who beautifully clothed the flowers, and the one who has promised and is absolutely able to meet every one of your needs. And again, we recognize that God has provided even beyond the physical, hasn't he? He's given us his Holy Spirit, the Spirit to guide us, the Spirit to give us wisdom, the Spirit to open our eyes, to behold the wonderful truths of Scripture, the Spirit to convict us of our sin and keep us from straying, the Spirit that calls us and binds us to the body of Christ, a body of believers to walk along with us on this road. We read in Peter that he's given us everything that we need for life and godliness, and we're brought back to this one truth, and that is that the people of God will lack for no good thing for this life or for the next, no matter what the circumstances seem to look like. That our good shepherd in the green pastures and in the valley of the shadow of death has not only provided, but will provide abundantly and will continue to provide abundantly for his sheep. And so we come to the end, and after every reminder, after every reason, verse 26 is just a perfect summary. Give thanks to the God of heaven. Why? For his steadfast love endures forever. All right, time for a pop quiz. I hope you studied. Brothers and sisters, why should we give thanks to the Lord? Very good. See, I'm a forgetful person, but I can remember things if you repeat it 26 times. The steadfast love of God endures forever. What a remarkable thing to consider. We see steadfast love echoed dimly in our human experience. We can look at wonderful, beautiful, healthy marriages, and we can see that, you know, you look forward in those marriages, they get stronger over time, and the love and the relationship and the intimacy just grows, and what a beautiful thing it is to see. But even in the best marriage, that we look back and we say, well, there were times when I didn't love as I should. There were times when my spouse didn't love like they should, and we got through it. And there's times when my love has grown, when it's increased. And now we come to this reality, and we're struck with the fact that the steadfast love of God doesn't grow. It doesn't shrink. It doesn't change. It is eternally perfect in its character. That the steadfast love of God characterized Yahweh from before I breathed, from before Israel was called into a nation, into existence as a nation, and before Adam was called out of the dust. That God, prior to anything, was characterized by eternal, steadfast love. And we could stretch our minds and go as far into the future as we can even imagine to think of what eternity is and what it looks like. And as we gather around the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy," that steadfast love of God will not have grown or shrank one moment for all of eternity. It is eternally perfect, whole, and complete. Why? Because God is unchanging. And the steadfast love of God endures forever. So what? So if it was good in eternity past, and if it's good for eternity future, the steadfast love of God characterizes today as well. And tomorrow. And I don't know what your today holds, and I don't know what your tomorrow will hold. I do know that some of you have suffered and gone through things that I cannot even begin to imagine. I freely acknowledge that. And yet I also confidently say that the steadfast love of God has not changed yesterday, today, or tomorrow. And that means with the raise, the promotion, the A on your test, the new grandchild, the new relationship, all of those things fall under the steadfast love of God. And the loss, the tragedy, the sickness, the financial need, the strained relationships, none of those things change the steadfast love of God either. None of them nullify that steadfast love for his people forever. And so we can say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. A few things for us to think of before we leave. First of all, we need to be a people that cultivate thankfulness. Thankfulness does not naturally happen to many of us. I know that I'm at least speaking for me. Thankfulness, like a muscle, needs to be exercised. How do we develop it? The same way that we develop and the same way that we become proficient in anything. I had a seminary professor that used to say, the key to learning is repetition, and repetition is the key to learning. It's redundant and it's repetitive, but obviously I remember it. Greek, not so much, but I remember that. But the idea is that we train ourselves to consistently think thankfully, to choose to recognize those things that God does and those things that God is that bring us to faithfulness and thankfulness. We write them down. We set up those signposts. We set up those road markers on the days when we see those clearly, so that as we move into the future and we come into those days where we're unsure, where it's a little bit dark, we look back and we say, but I remember that God is, that God has done, that He remains, and that He has promised He will do. Not only do we need to cultivate thankfulness, we need to be a people who are always considering God. Because that thankfulness isn't easy. It's not even natural. These psalms of praise, even the psalms of lament and heartbreak, always come back to, they always find their hope, they always find their turn in who God is. I'm convinced that's why the psalmist started where he did. No matter what the circumstance is, no matter how dark my memory becomes for what He's done in my life, God remains. And if I can find nothing else in the day, I can praise God, for being good, for being exactly who He is. And finally, we're going to see what's coming up next. This is the last of our psalms, and in the coming weeks, we're going to move into a sermon series that's focused on our mission as a church. It'll go through our mission, it'll go through our priorities, how we do what we do, why we do what we do. Because if we don't know why we exist, we have a hard time figuring out the priorities for how we do anything. But ringing in the back of our ears as we go through that has to be the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. This church will change and continue to change because people change. The steadfast love of God endures forever. Numbers may rise, numbers may fall. The steadfast love endures forever. We might be allowed to worship freely. We might undergo persecution. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And no matter what we do, as we remain focused on Him and faithful to what He's called us to be and what He's called us to do, then we can confidently say that because the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, He will do all things for our good and for His eternal glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for being who You are. You are worthy of praise because You are the great God of creation. And if that wasn't enough, God, for some unimaginable reason, You chose to set Your love on a people. And that although we're weak, although we're straying, although we like sheep have gone astray, Lord, You have called us to Yourself. And You've promised that those that You called, You won't lose one. Lord, thank You for being the one with a steadfast love that endures forever. For being faithful in spite of our faithlessness. You are good and You are worthy of praise. And so we praise You and we thank You and we draw near to You through the work of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.